Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and we have reached the seventh chapter in our study of God's Word. John chapter 7 is on page 1124 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1124. But right before the book of Acts, the book of Romans and Corinthians, you've got the Gospel of John before those books come along. Today is May 22nd, 2011, and our text is going to be found in John 7, verses 1 through 13. John 7, verses 1 through 13. And the title of this morning's message is Murder or Manslaughter? Murder or manslaughter? If you're familiar with the law, or if you're like me and you've watched one too many cop shows, you know there's a difference between murder and manslaughter. Murder is the taking of a human life with the intent to kill, with what they call malice aforethought. Manslaughter, on the other hand, is the taking of a human life accidentally or ignorantly, with no intent to kill someone. I call your memory back to our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy 19, where God gives us an example of manslaughter. Remember the story? A man goes into the woods to chop down wood, chop down a tree. And the head of his axe flies off and buries itself in the chest of his friend. Well, a man like that is not guilty of murder. He's guilty of involuntary manslaughter. There was no intent to kill. There was no hatred. It was an accident. Now, our question this morning is, was the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ murder or manslaughter? Well, let's consider the evidence we find in the opening verse of our text, John 7 and verse 1. In John 7 and verse 1, we read these words. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, this is one of many verses that we could look at where it describes the plans that the Jews made to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they planned it, this verse and several others proves they were guilty of murder. They hated him without a cause, it says in John chapter 15. They plotted to kill him with malice aforethought. And according to the law of Moses, the penalty for murder was death. Murder was a capital offense in Israel. So the people of Israel, as a nation, were guilty of murder. And they were looking at the death penalty. But that's when God the Father did something wonderful. He reduced the charge against them from murder to manslaughter. Hold here and look with me to Acts chapter 3. That's your next book to the right, of course. Acts chapter 3. If you know your Bible, you know what's going on here in Acts 3. Peter is preaching, And he's preaching about Christ. Christ has died. He's been buried. He's risen. He has ascended into heaven. And Peter is trying to bring conviction on the people of Israel. Let's just cut in Acts 3 and verse 13. Acts 3 and verse 13. Speaking to the people of Israel in verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer named Barabbas to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, Peter here is obviously charging Israel with the Lord's death, right? And he is just as obviously charging them with murder and not manslaughter. He says, Pilate was going to let him go. And you folks insisted that he die. If that's not first degree murder, I don't know what is. All that was left was for Peter to pronounce sentencing on the people of Israel. But rather than do that, look what he does in verse 17. In verse 17, instead of saying, "And now the death penalty," he says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Now, you'll remember in our scripture reading this morning, remember I told you to remember that word ignorance? In Deuteronomy 19, I asked you to remember that word ignorance, folks, because the law in Israel was such that if you killed a man ignorantly, accidentally, it was manslaughter. It was not murder. So what Peter's doing, he's reducing the charge against Israel from murder to manslaughter. But now we got to ask, how can he do that? The killing of Christ was a clear-cut case of cold-blooded murder. They hated him without a cause. They plotted to kill him. How could Peter say, "Well, okay, but you didn't know, you know, ignorantly, it was an accident"? You say, "Well, this is just God being merciful." Well, you know what, folks? Not even God can bend the rules. Not even God can tamper with the law that He gave. There must be another explanation than this is just God being merciful. And there is. Folks, what He's doing is He's employing a legal loophole. A legal loophole. Israel had, in the law of Moses, a blasphemy law. If a man said he was God, and he wasn't, well, he's guilty of blasphemy. And blasphemers were given the death penalty. And they thought Christ was guilty of blasphemy. They were ignorant of the fact that He was God. Now, they could have known from the Old Testament that He was God, right? Didn't the Lord fit the bill of all the prophecies? They could have known He was God. They should have known He was God, but the fact is, they didn't know. And that allowed Peter to legally reduce the charge. And that's important, folks, because God always does what is right. Now, the question is, what should Israel have done in response to this gracious thing that God has done? Well, put a marker in John 7. You can leave Acts behind. But look with me at Numbers 35, fourth book of the Bible, fourth book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 35. How many of you know what a plea bargain is? You've watched Law and Order, right? If you haven't, while you're turning to Numbers 35, if you're guilty of murder, but the prosecution is not quite sure they got enough evidence to convict you, they might offer you a plea bargain. They might say, we'll reduce the charge against you to manslaughter if you'll plead guilty. They're going to offer a lesser charge because they don't know if they've got enough evidence to convict him. That is not what God is doing. That's not what he's doing with Israel. He had plenty of evidence against him, and he himself was the chief witness. No, folks, he's offering a lesser charge just because he loves Israel. You want to know how God loves Israel, man? This is it. Here in Numbers 35, we have a parallel passage to what we read in Deuteronomy 19. Here God makes provision for people who are guilty of manslaughter. Look at verse 10. Numbers 35 and verse 10. In Numbers 35:10, God says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then shall you appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, if you killed a man, you know, the victim's family, folks, was going to be out for your blood. But if you were guilty of manslaughter, you could flee to one of these cities. We read about it in Deuteronomy 19, and here those cities are given a name. They're called cities of refuge, where you could take refuge from the victim's family. Now, the question is, how does a nation do this? How would a whole nation flee to a city of refuge? Listen, folks, in Acts chapter 3, God was out to avenge one of his family members, his son. What should Israel have done? Well, look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Did you get this far, Dave, in Sunday school yet? Hebrews 6, 14, 15? Going to steal a little bit of his thunder. Sorry about that. Pardon me? Oh, okay. No. Hebrews chapter 6 is on page 1296, right after Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're still turning there, did you hear about the guy who was on trial for murder in a state where they had the death penalty? And the man's brother tried to help him. He found out there was this rather poor redneck on the jury, and he figured, maybe I can bribe him. So he says to this poor redneck juror, he says, I'll give you $10,000 if you can convince the jury to reduce the charge against my brother from murder to manslaughter. Well, the jury was out for 3 whole weeks. But sure enough, when they came back, they brought charge of manslaughter. So later, when the brother paid the redneck, he says, well, you know, how come it took 3 weeks? And the guy says, well, you know, it wasn't easy to convince that jury to reduce the charge from murder to manslaughter because they all thought he was innocent and wanted to let him go. Yeah, well. By now, hopefully you're at Hebrews chapter 6, and we're here to find out, how does a nation flee to a city of refuge? Hebrews 6, let's just cut in verse 18, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have, watch these next few words, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Did you notice in verse 18 those words, fled and refuge? Hey, weren't manslayers supposed to flee? You know, flee, fled, past tense. Weren't they supposed to flee to a city of what? Refuge. Here it's talking about fleeing to Christ for refuge. Folks, those cities of refuge back there in the Old Testament, they were symbols, they were types of Christ. Christ is the sure hope. He's the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. And once Peter reduced the charge from murder to manslaughter, the people of Israel should have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Some of them did. Thousands of them on the day of Pentecost responded to Peter's invitation. Most of them did not. And will someday have to face a murder charge. Now, if you're wondering why God did this for Israel, it was in response to the Lord's prayer as he's hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. Doesn't that sound like he was saying, Father, forgive them. They're doing it ignorantly. They don't know what they're doing. Think about what's happening there. The victim was suggesting the loophole. That doesn't happen when you go to our court. In our courts, it's the defense that's looking for loopholes in the law. The murder victim was looking for the loophole. And you want to know how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved Israel? That's it. But now as we go back to John chapter 7, we hadn't covered that information for quite some time. It took a little while, but believe it or not, we'll make it through the rest of the verses. As we go back to John 7 and verse 1, what's this jewelry business? Sounds like jewelry. You know, all the ladies were, hey, what, jewelry, huh? What is that? That's a very sexist thing of me to say, isn't it? I'm sorry. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee because he would not walk in Jewry. Well, Jewry, folks, is just another name for Judea. The Greek word translated Jewry here is almost always translated Judea. And Judea was the heart of the nation, the place where Jerusalem was. So now the question is, if it's almost always translated Judea, how come our translators translated it Jewry? Kind of a weird word. Well, put a marker here, look with me at Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, right after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 5, page 906. Daniel chapter 5. The word Jewry, it's only used a couple times in the Bible, and this is the first time it's used in Daniel 5. And you know the law of first mention. That's the law that says the first time something appears, it kind of explains it. Well, here's the first use of the word Jewry. Daniel chapter 5. Here in Daniel 5, you know your Bible, you know that Daniel is being introduced to the king, whose name was Belshazzar. And I direct your attention to Daniel 5 and verse 13. Daniel 5, verse 13. Daniel 5:13, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry?" Jewry. Now if you know the story, you know King Belshazzar didn't think much of the people of Israel. And it's easy to understand why. In those days, if your nation conquered another nation, it meant you were better than them. And your gods were better than their gods. You know. So, when he uses this word Jewry for Judah, it's a term of contempt. He's sneering at Daniel. You're just one of those Jews from Jewry. It's a term of derision. It's a term of lack of respect. So now that we know that, we got to go back to John 7 and we have to ask, how come the Apostle John is calling it Jewry? I mean, John is not respecting Judea? And here's a better question while you're pondering that one. Don't forget, the Apostle John's writing this by the inspiration of who? God the Holy Spirit. So it's really God Himself who's calling it Jewry. God Himself is using a term of disrespect for Judah. Why would He do that? Well, you know, it's because of the way Judea was acting. They were trying to kill the Lord. That's why the Lord didn't want to go there. Listen, the word Judea is, it's like that Old Testament name Judah. And how many of you know what Judah means? Anybody know what the Hebrew name Judah means? I didn't either. I had to look it up. It means he shall be praised. Now, I got a question for you. Is there anything praiseworthy about trying to kill the Lord? Were they living up to their... Was Judah living up to their name? Being no! That's why the translators here didn't use Judea. They used Jewry. Because they knew how God felt about Judea right about then. It's kind of like when the Bible speaks about the Jews' religion. Well, hey folks, Judaism was God's religion. But when Israel polluted it, God says, "No, I don't want to be associated with that. Take my name off that. It's the Jews' religion now." Or when the Lord called the temple your house, it was His house. It was God's house. He said, "Now it's your house. You guys are so wicked. Take my name off that." Now, by the way, who's the house of God today? Not the building. You are. You are. And when you're bad, I can't help but wonder if God would just like to take His name off you. He has one little problem. He has promised He never will. He has promised He never will. But you want to think about that next time you're tempted to let Him down and commit some kind of sin that will grieve the Holy Spirit. If God had His druthers, He'd rather not be associated with you about then. But because of the blood of the cross, He does. That doesn't mean you should presume on His grace by being bad. It doesn't mean you should disgrace the grace that saves you. Well, look at John 7 and verse 2. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now, the only thing we're going to say about that right now is that it was one of the three feasts every year that every adult male Jew had to go to Jerusalem. Had to go. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But in verse 3, it says, "His brethren, the Lord's brethren, therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." Now, first of all, when it talks about his brethren, you know who those are. Those are his half-brethren, his half-brothers. After the Lord's virgin birth, Mary had other kids with Joseph. So they had the same mother, different father. God was his father. And when his brethren said to him, well, the feast is there, we're all supposed to go, so you go. Go to Judea. And they meant Jerusalem specifically, because that's where you had to go to have the feast. And the reason they're suggesting that he go as it says here in verse 3, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou art doing, the miracles. And he's talking about the disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea. The Lord had been in Judea, and he had disciples there. So his brothers are saying, yeah, go show these miracles to those disciples. And on the surface, it looks like that they're looking out for his best interest. Because if you remember, all the local disciples had just left him. Just look back up at verse 66 of chapter 6. A couple of verses earlier, John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The 12 apostles stayed with him, and most of the rest of them skedaddled, vamoosed. So it looks like his brethren are making a helpful suggestion. You know, if your disciples here are walking away, well, go minister to your disciples there in Judea and show them your miracles. And the reason they are suggesting this is because they thought he wanted to be famous for his miracles. Look at verse 4. Now, watch carefully what he says. The reason you want to go show your miracles there, he says, is because for there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They thought the reason he was doing these miracles was because he wanted to be known openly. He wanted to be famous. So they say to him, you know, when a man wants to be known openly, when he wants to be famous, he doesn't do these miracles in secret. You see, most of the Lord's miracles weren't done in Judea and Jerusalem. They were done out in the boonies, in the hinterland there, you know, in secret, as it were. So they're telling him, if you want to be famous for doing miracles, you got to go to Judea and show yourself, as it says in verse 4, to the world. Now, how would showing miracles in Judea, in Jerusalem, how would that show the miracles to the world? Well, folks, do you ever wonder why all the big demonstrations, political demonstrations, are held in Washington, D.C.? I mean, if you want to show something to the world, you go to the world's capital. That's not just our capital. Since we're the leading nation, it's the capital of the world. Let me ask you a question. Would it have had the same effect to have the Million Man March in Staker? I mean, you know, when the horses get out of the pasture next to my house, they tear up my lawn enough as it is. I can just imagine the Million Man March. When I was a kid, we were on a tour bus in Washington, D.C. My dad took us, and I'll never forget, I looked out the window, and there was a large woman sitting on a park bench taking off her clothes. And I said, Dad, and he says, yeah, it's a crazy town, you know. Looking back now, she was protesting something. And what better way to call attention to your protest than to take your clothes off in the capital of the world? That'll get the news media out, especially in those days. Well, folks, as far as God was concerned, Jerusalem was the capital of the world. And his brethren knew if he showed his miracles there, he'd be showing them to the world. So it sounds like good advice. Sounds like they're trying to be helpful. If the Lord was going to someday rule the world in the kingdom, why not show himself to the world? But listen, they weren't really interested in helping him or the world. They were only out for their own interests. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 5. Because verse 5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." That's how you know they weren't just trying to give helpful advice. They didn't really believe he's going to rule the world. They weren't trying to be helpful. So why would they tell him to go to Jerusalem and do these miracles? Well, we can't be sure, of course, because, you know, nobody can know another man's heart and motive, but there's a couple of possibilities. Some people think they were telling him to go hoping that he would fall flat on his face when he got to Jerusalem. They think that his brethren were telling the Lord, "Yeah, these rubes out here in Galilee, these people who just fell off the turnip truck. Of course, they believe in these parlor trick miracles that you're doing, but let's see you go to Judea, where the scribes and the Pharisees are, and try to, they'll see right through your parlor tricks." It's kind of like Frank Sinatra's New York song, "If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere." Yeah. Some people think, well, they didn't really think the Lord was going to make it in Jerusalem. But they were willing to let him go and try. Because they figure, what's the worst that could happen? If he succeeds, he's going to become king of the world. And hey, they could cash in on that. They could capitalize on that. You say, what do you mean? Well, how many of you remember a guy named Billy Carter? Raise your hand. President Jimmy Carter's brother. Remember how he capitalized on his brother's presidency? Yeah, Billy Beer. How many of you remember Beer? Remember? Can't even say it. How many of you remember Billy Beer? Raise your hand. How many of you tried Billy Beer? Don't raise your hand. Billy was the black sheep of the family, the embarrassment to his brother. He's always drunk and drinking beer. So some entrepreneurial guy said, "Hey, let's go into business with him and listen, if you've got a famous brother, folks, you got a ticket to Easy Street." And they knew it. So that might be why they said, "Go to Jerusalem. You might fall flat on your face and we'll get to laugh at you. You might succeed and we'll get to capitalize on you." But even if neither of those things worked out, at least we get rid of you for a few days. Could have been any of those reasons why they're telling him to do that. But before we move on from this verse, one more thing. Do you ever beat yourself up that you're not a better testimony? You know, you fall into sin or you... Well, folks, we're talking about the man who was the best testimony who ever lived. Christ in the flesh. And even so, his own family didn't believe on him. The ones who saw him more than anybody else, who never saw him sin, speak a harsh word, do anything but be helpful to people. And they didn't believe on him. Folks, people don't believe because they don't want to believe. And don't get me wrong, you should be the best testimony you could be. But stop beating yourself up that you should be a better one. Because the unbeliever is going to go to hell for his own sins, not because of yours. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready." Now what's he mean, "my time is not yet come"? What time? Well, in the context, he's talking about time to show himself to the world, right? That's what they told him to do. Go show yourself to the world. He said, "No, it's not time yet." The Lord was still running around telling people, "Shh, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ." He knew it wasn't time for him to show himself to the world. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But in the meantime, he says, "Your time," talking to these unbelieving brethren of his, "your time is always ready." What do you mean by that? Well, folks, they were unbelievers. They were always ready to be famous. They were always ready to be famous. Show me an unbeliever who doesn't want to be famous for something. People always want to be in the front of the bus, in the back of the church, and in the center of attention. Right? But listen, I want to remind you of something. Now is not your time to be famous either. Someday it will be. Someday you're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. But you got to wait for that. If the Lord could wait patiently for His time to be known to the world, can't you? Sure you can. Verse 7. He says to these unbelieving brethren of his, he says, the world cannot hate you guys, but me it hateth, because I testify of the world that the works of the world are evil. The Lord's telling his brethren, it's easy for you to say, go to Jerusalem. They don't hate you. They're not trying to kill you. They hate me. They want to kill me. Because I tell them, their works are evil. And he wasn't doing that just to be mean. He was just trying to get them to repent and believe on him. Verse 8. Still talking to his brethren, he says, go ye up. You're telling me to go to the feast. You go to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, when the Lord says, I'm not going to the feast, you have to say, oh, wait a minute, time out. How could he not go to the feast? It was required by the law of Moses that he go to the feast. And we've seen that verse many times. He'd be breaking the law. He'd be sinning if he didn't go to this feast. So how could he not go? Well, did you notice what he says? He says, I go not up yet unto this feast. He's going to go later. But meantime, he didn't want his brethren thinking he was going just to be famous. And there was another reason he didn't want to go just about then. He says, because my time is not yet full come. My time is not yet full come. Now this is going to be the last hard part. Pay attention here. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, my hour is not yet come. Different word, different Greek word, different English word. That's what he usually says when he's talking about the cross. When he's talking about my hour to die, he says, my hour is not yet come. He says that a couple times in the book of John. Doesn't say that here. He says, my time is not yet full come. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the time to show himself to the world. When's that? When's he going to show himself to the world? In the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the time for the kingdom, he says, has not yet full come. What does that mean? That it hadn't fully come. Well, that means it kind of came. What feast were they observing? Back in verse 2. The feast of what was at hand? Tabernacles. Folks, tabernacles is a type of the kingdom. And the Feast of Tabernacles had come. But the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom, had not yet come. And so he's saying, my time to be known to the world is not yet fully come. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me, put a marker here, look at Acts chapter 2. And just your next book to your right, where the word full or fully is here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You know this verse. This might help explain it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and he says here in Acts 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was, what's the next word? Fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, that verse is a double entendre. Pastor Stam brings this out in his book on Acts. Dave was teaching it in Acts when he went through this passage. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, Pentecost was a feast, they had it every year. Every year on a certain day, Feast of Pentecost came. And now it was fully come. I think that means it was the next day. You know how the evening and the morning was the first day, and that's how the Jews start their day in 6 o'clock. And so, it started the night before. The day of Pentecost was fully come, the next day. But listen, this Pentecost was the fulfillment of all the previous Pentecosts. All the previous Pentecosts were types of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now the Spirit has come. So not only did the day of Pentecost fully come on the calendar, the ultimate Pentecost had fully come. Now take all that thinking and transfer it back in John 7, and when it says in verse 8, he says, "For my time is not yet full come." Tabernacles, that's Israel's last feast of the year. Because it's a symbol of the last number on Israel's dance card, the kingdom. And in the kingdom, the Lord's going to be known openly. But it's not yet time for it to fully come. The ultimate tabernacle had not yet come. The kingdom was not yet there. That's the hard part. Look at verse 10. "But when his brethren were gone up, they left for the feast. Then went he also up unto the feast." Not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now, why'd the Lord finally go? Well, he's made under the law, it says in Galatians. He had to go. He had no choice. But in verse 11, "Then the Jews, when he got there, sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" Now, don't forget, these are the Jews. These Jews are not looking for him to worship him. Remember how this passage started in verse 1? He didn't want to go to Jewry because the Jews ought to kill him. They weren't looking to worship him. They weren't looking for him to worship him. They were looking for him to kill him. And listen, this is diabolical. They knew he had to show up. They knew he had to come. It's kind of like when hunters stake out a salt lick. You know what a salt lick is? There's places in the world that there's just natural places where salt appears. And if you're not a hunter, isn't by there, he can put out salt, and animals crave salt, and they come up and they start licking the salt, and in some states it's just illegal to hunt that way because it gives you an unfair advantage, you know. Well, it's the same thing here. They knew he had to come, so they were ready. They were plotting. They were setting a trap for him. That's an old trick. You go back into the Old Testament. King Saul did it for David. Remember, King Saul said, "You know, David's got to come to he's got to come to the new moon, and when he does, I'm going to kill him." Nothing new here. They knew their Bible. It's probably where they got the idea. Well, verse 12, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nah, he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit, no man, even the ones who believed and who was a good man or believed he was Christ, spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." That's always the case, folks. Some believe, some don't. How about you? Have you believed on him? I'd like to close with an old illustration that preachers used to tell. It's about a courthouse out east. And this courthouse where judgment is measured out has your typical A-frame roof. But this courthouse is situated between two different bodies of water. And the raindrops that fall on one side of the roof drop down into Lake Erie. And from there they go out the St. Lawrence Seaway into the Atlantic Ocean. And the raindrops that fall on the other side of the roof go out into a river that leads to another river that leads to the Mississippi River, goes down to the Gulf of Mexico, 3,000 miles away. And as the rain's coming down, just a faint breath of wind decides which way the raindrops go. Well, folks, 3,000 miles is nothing compared to the distance between heaven and hell. And just a faint breath of faith separates you one way or the other. Because as you're hearing these words here or on the internet or however you're hearing them, you're in God's courthouse. God's courthouse isn't someday after you die, you get and it'll be decided whether you're going to heaven or hell. That has to be decided now, in this life, in this moment. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you heading down the right side of the rooftop? All God's asking for is just a breath of faith. Asking you to trust Him for your salvation. Wouldn't you feel better about that? I don't know about you. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in anything I do. Anything, and I, people, you know, and you know me, the bulletin half the time's got the wrong date on it. And I'm not confident in anything my hand touches. That's why I am so thankful. As Pastor Kirkwood used to say, my fingerprints aren't anywhere to be found on my salvation. It's all His work. He did it on the cross. And all I got to do is believe it. Have you believed it today? Father, I do pray that You'll bring conviction of sin on any who hear these words. Make them to know that they're sinners that need a Savior. Make them to know that You finished the work that was necessary for their salvation on Calvary. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Send us home despite the failed prediction that didn't show up of the rapture, Lord. Send us home obeying the Apostle Paul when he told Titus to be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.